Almighty Father, you are fully satisfied and sufficient and glorious and beautiful and good on your own and in your own being. And yet, through your amazing grace and mercy and love, you lavish upon us your joy, your hope, your glory, your good, your beauty, for your name's sake. Our mouths are filled with laughter, and our tongues have been granted the privilege to sing your praises even this morning, shouts of joy. And we have said together in this place already this morning, the Lord has done great things for us. Indeed, the Lord has done great things for us, and he has made us glad with his blessings. May we, Father, this morning turn our hearts with great anticipation and joy to receive by faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of your word. As we listen together of the great joy that you promise us who are in Christ Jesus. And may your name be exalted. May your renown be worshiped. May your character be honored this morning as we've gathered together. And we ask these things in the name of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In our text this morning in verse 18, it says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees, they were fasting. They were fasting. These two groups were well known for their religious devotion during the time of the New Testament. We know less about John's disciples for obvious reasons. There's not a whole lot said about them in history, and they were obviously a much smaller group, far less influential. Yet we suspect that the reason the disciples were John's disciples specifically, this is John the Baptist's disciples, the reason they were fasting is because of what we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. They were praying and fasting for the release and even the safety of their mentor, the one they were following, John the Baptist. Likely they were grieving and mourning, and they were asking the Lord to provide provision and care for John the Baptist as he had been taken away from them and they were not able to be with their leader. The Pharisees we know a lot more about. See there in verse 18, it says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees, now they were fasting. The Pharisees we know a lot more about because historians during that day have written more about the Pharisees. They were an elite group of very devoted religious followers of the law, also called the Torah. It's the first five books of our Old Testament. They were in number about 3,000, so that doesn't sound like a lot, but their influence was great during that time. They were really the conservatives. They were devoted to the law, and they were insistent on not only keeping the law, but even making excessive rules so that they would not even get close to disobeying the law and the demands of the law. We know that in the Old Testament, there is only one place in the Old Testament where fasting is prescribed, and it's annually. That is on the day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. This is laid out for us in Leviticus chapter 16. You don't have to turn there. But on that day, we find the fasting being prescribed, and there's a preparation and a warning in the context of this Day of Atonement. Listen with me, if you will, in Leviticus chapter 16, of what is happening as this Day of Atonement is being presented to God's people, this day that they are to be fasting. Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, listen, after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Remember that scenario? I would encourage you to read it if you haven't read it. They approached God in an unworthy way, and they were killed. It says in Leviticus chapter 16 that in the context of these two sons of Aaron, the priest, being killed because they approached God unworthily, when they drew near before the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. This is talking about the tabernacle before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. This is serious stuff. They were not to be approaching God any way they wanted to. There, the sons of Aaron did, Nadab and Abihu, and yet they were killed. Moses is warning through the Lord. The Lord's warning Aaron through Moses that he should not do this. He should not come into the holy place. But then it goes on in verse 2 and it says, "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." The Lord saying, "I am going to come into your presence." Later on in chapter 16 of Leviticus, verse 29, it says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves." That verb there is actually, "you shall fast and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall be the day of atonement is made for you to cleanse you. And you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." So this was the only required day that they were to be fasting. And yet we find here that the Pharisees, along with John's disciples, were fasting. Why was that? Because the Pharisees were so strict and devoted to the things of the Lord that they decided if one day a week was what was prescribed, then in order to not only keep that, but to show their devotion, we know from Luke chapter 18, verse 12, that the Pharisees' regular practice was to fast at least twice a week. Quite a devoted group, wouldn't you say? Pretty extreme in their devotion to the things of the Lord. And so, the people, as we look at our passage this morning, the people in verse 18 are the ones that come and approach Jesus and say, "What's going on here?" Notice it's not the disciples of John or the Pharisees that approached Jesus and his disciples. But in verse 18, it says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." Now notice in the next sentence there in verse 18, "And the people came," the crowds, those who were both watching the disciples of John and the Pharisees, and they were also watching Jesus and his disciples, and they're saying, "We're familiar with the devotion of John's disciples, and we're familiar with the devotion of the Pharisees. But Jesus and your disciples, you guys don't do the same things. You don't express the same kind of devotion that we're seeing in these other religious groups that seem to be setting the standard." What Jesus is doing in our passage here in Mark chapter 2, Mark himself is trying to present and show that Jesus' authority is contrasted with the authority of the religious leaders. So though the religious leaders are not being the ones addressing Jesus here, we know that they're in the background. They're around. They're listening in. And this is really what is going on. Jesus' authority is being contrasted with that of the religious leaders of the time. And it's being shown by Mark, the gospel writer, that Jesus' authority is different, not just in amount, meaning he has more authority, but in kind. He has a different kind of authority. Jesus' authority is God's authority, is equal to God's authority, where the scribes and the Pharisees' authority is simply a borrowed or a stewarded authority. And so we see here that this is the distinction that's being made in our passage. Not just in our passage, but in Luke chapter 2, where the contrast between the authority of the religious leaders and the authority of Jesus Christ is being shown. It's showing that Jesus is distinct in this particular way. The question that the text is centered around, if you notice, is a very important question. It's one that we ask most often when we are wanting to know why something's going the way it needs to be going. It's the why question. Do you see that there? Why do Jesus' disciples not fast? That's really the question there. Notice in 2:18, it says, "And the people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, why is it that they fast?'" And then the end of the verse 18 says, "But your disciples, Jesus, your disciples do not fast." This question may have arisen from the fact that everyone knew that fasting could be done the wrong way. Fasting could be done in such a way as to promote and propagate pride, even though it was supposed to be something that was to humble us. Even in the Old Testament, we find fasting being rebuked by Isaiah, saying, "The fast that you have is one that's done for the wrong reasons. You see, that's really the question here. Why are you not fasting, Jesus and your disciples? And we find in Isaiah, that was read for us this morning by Rush, that the reason Isaiah is confronting them concerning their fasting is because of why they're doing it. Isaiah 58:3, God's people ask, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And the Lord answers, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. In other words, their fasting had more to do with what they could get here on earth, whether that was prestige and notice by those who are around them, or maybe even fasting so that they can have more of the world, more of the things of the world, more of the pleasures and the delights of the world, instead of allowing fasting to be something that turned their heart to heaven, turned their affections toward the things of God. So the first issue here is when we begin understanding that their question is, why is it that you guys don't fast? Could it be that they were wondering, is it because the Pharisees and the John's disciples are fasting wrongly? They're fasting in ways that even Isaiah would have rebuked. That may be there in their mind. We find as well that these two groups, though there's very little to nothing that they agreed on together, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees, very little that they agreed on together. We see here that they clearly both express devotion to their faith and to their religion through fasting. So this is a commonality that the crowds saw. They saw that though these two are very different in the way they approach things and how they do things, they're both fasting and they're showing their devotion by this fasting that they're participating in. And we notice that it's likely that neither group here is confronting Jesus, as we mentioned, because the people are the ones that are coming. And they're asking this very important question to Jesus and his disciples. Why? Why? Now, this could have been a concern of they really genuinely wanted to know what was going on here. What's the distinction? What's the difference? But it also could have been an accusation. It could very easily be that the people were saying, Jesus, we know that you have that you are saying that you are the king, but your rituals and your devotions and your measure of devotion among your disciples don't seem to equal or measure up to the devotion of the Pharisees or even John's disciples. It's hard for us, if we're going to become followers of you, to take you seriously if you don't really measure up to even the standard of the Pharisees or John's disciples. How can anyone take you seriously if you're not verifying your devotion by something as basic as fasting that both the Pharisees and John's disciples participate in? It could have very well been that kind of accusation. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so, with the inclination of both fasting being able to be done in the wrong way, and with the examples of devotion set before them, both of John's disciples and the Pharisees, the question is before us this morning. Why is it that Jesus' disciples did not fast? So in some ways, this sermon's not about fasting. It's about why Jesus did not fast. And so if you thought you were going to get a huge sermon on fasting, then you may be disappointed this morning. Now, we will see that fasting now is something that we are to pursue. That is something that is a discipline that is given to us as a church. But this morning, the question really is, why is it that Jesus and his disciples were not fasting during this time in the New Testament? And we have two answers and three metaphors. And the two answers are the two points for the sermon this morning. Two answers and three metaphors, and then we have two points this morning for the sermon, and these are the two answers. Why is it that Jesus' disciples do not fast? Point number one, because of the presence of the king. Because of the presence of the king. This is verses 19 through 20. And then answer number two is because of the newness of the kingdom. Because of the newness of the kingdom. So, point number one, because of the presence of the king, verses 19 and 20. And then point number two, because of the newness of the kingdom, verses 21 and 22. So the question that we have this morning that we're going to ask and then answer in two different ways as Jesus answered these questions is this. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus first says, because of the presence of the king. Because of the presence of the king. In other words, because Jesus' disciples, listen, had everything promised them from the Old Testament in its fullness with the presence of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus here uses a metaphor to show that they have no reason to fast when Jesus is in their presence. And he uses a metaphor that he is clearly using for the purpose that everyone there would understand what's going on. But it's interesting because he uses a metaphor that will be obvious and evident to the people. All three of these are obvious and evident to the people as they hear them. But then the religious leaders that are standing in the background listening in, they're going to hear these metaphors and they're going to be drawing Old Testament parallels to these and saying, wait a minute, Jesus is saying something deeper, more profound than just what this simple metaphor would have. Those who knew their Old Testament, the religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees, were listening in and seeing these metaphors as something that Jesus was pointing to from the Old Testament. And Lord willing, we'll be able to see all of that this morning as we come to these metaphors together. So the reason they are not fasting, Jesus says, first and foremost, is because Jesus is present. The king is with them. And he first talks about the joy that comes with the bridegroom's presence. Look with me in verse 19, if you will. Verse 19 says, and Jesus said to them, he's answering their question, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? While the bridegroom is with them. This truth would have been obvious, very straightforward for anyone listening. When Jesus says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And the answer is obviously no. But in fact, the guests are the ones that are responsible for the feasting, for the celebration. The bridegroom isn't the one that's responsible for that, but all of those who are around the bridegroom is the one that are responsible for the feasting and the celebration. In other words, the source of their joy is the bridegroom. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. There's no way wedding guests do not fast when the bridegroom is present. When he is present, there's great joy. Why? Because of the anticipation of what this bridegroom is to do and what's going to happen. There's celebration, there's fasting, there's never mourning and fasting, but there's instead feasting that takes place. Because the bridegroom, within the bridegroom, they find their great joy. The reason they've gathered is because the bridegroom is there, and they're gathering for the purpose of celebration. Everyone would have known that. But as Jesus is using this metaphor, everyone is sitting there saying, well, it's obvious that the reason they and the disciples are not fasting is because Jesus is this bridegroom. He's the one that is there, and so their joy is there. There's no reason for fasting, but instead there's reason for feasting. That's why they don't fast. No one would misunderstand that. And yet the religious leaders who are listening in are hearing Jesus use this metaphor. And they're reminded of the fact that all over the Old Testament, God is used as a metaphor as the bridegroom for His church, for His people, for Israel. And so, verses like this could have come to the mind of the Pharisees and the scribes, where in Isaiah 54:5 it says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name." Who is the one that is the Lord of hosts? It's the husband of God's people. "And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, He is called." And so, this one who is their Maker, the one who is the Lord of hosts in His name, He is the husband, the bridegroom. Jesus here is saying, I am that one. Even later in Isaiah, speaks of the relationship of the Lord and His people. Now, I want you to hear this because the context is really vital. In the book of Isaiah, especially near the end, we just read Isaiah 54. We're going to be reading next Isaiah 62:5. Let me read that for you. It says, "For as a young man marries a young woman." So as a young man marries a young woman. Great metaphor. Everybody's got that in your mind. What is that day? It's a day of rejoicing. This is a day of joy. It's a day of celebration. The Lord says, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom, listen, Isaiah 62:5. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, what does the bridegroom do? He rejoices over his bride. He is absolutely thrilled to see his bride on that day. Listen to what Isaiah 62 says. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, this is amazing. Because these people in the book of Isaiah has given God absolutely no reason to rejoice over them. They were sinners and abhorrent and rebellious and constantly running off to other nations to see if they could protect them instead of depending on God to protect them. They were the quintessential harlot that never found themselves faithful before God. And instead of rejecting his people and casting them away as they should have been, this adulterous people, God says, no, instead I'm going to draw you near. I'm going to call you my own. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you into my home, and I'm going to call you my own. And it goes on and says something even more astounding. The Lord says, I'm going to delight in you. It says, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The Lord rejoices over his people. This is exactly the entire theme, is it not, of the book of Hosea? Isn't that the whole book of Hosea? Hosea, the prophet's being told to marry the harlot and to bring the harlot. She continues to go back to the auctioning block, and yet Hosea continues to go. Hosea chapter 2, the same imagery is portrayed of the Lord's faithfulness and the people of God and their harlotry. Hosea 2:19 says, and I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Do you see how when in the midst of their brokenness in the book of Isaiah, God's people were distraught? They were being taken over and run down. They were in the lowest part of really the history of Israel in this time. There was nothing going good for them at all. Everything was horrible. Everything was difficult. And the Lord says, the only way you're going to learn to rejoice, the only way you will know joy, is if you know my joy for you. You see, in the same way that the only way we can love the Lord is if he first loves us, brothers and sisters, this morning, you need to know in the difficulty, in the struggle, in the burden, in the barrenness of your souls this morning, many of you come to church on Sunday morning and you're weary, heavy, laden, difficult times, so many concerns, so many issues that you're coming here with, and you want to sing the hymns as if you mean it, but nothing in you feels them. And you will never find that joy if you just try to stir it up in your own heart. If you just try to look at the positive things, if you just try to say, you know what, things will turn around, things will get better, somehow things will, no, brothers and sisters, the only way we will know the joy that God has for us, not just happiness based on circumstances, but true joy, is when we begin to acknowledge that God rejoices over all of those who are in Christ. You, like me, are more likely to believe that God is simply putting up with you. That he is annoyed, frustrated, quite put out, and he's simply allowing you to exist day to day. But our passage here says this morning that the Lord has lavished upon us his love. Brothers and sisters, the Lord isn't unhappy, disappointed, annoyed, frustrated, or indifferent with us if we're in Christ. He rejoices over us. For God so loved the world, for this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And this should cause us to rejoice. Not because of anything we've done, but despite all that we are and that we know we are, God loves us anyway. And he doesn't just put up with us. He isn't just frustrated and disappointed and annoyed. You see, that's what your heart feels. And that's what you assume God feels because that's your heart. And you are absolutely wrong in this matter. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus, if you're in Christ, the God the Father rejoices over you. He's not simply putting up with you. He's not simply frustrated or indifferent. He's not simply allowing you to continue. No, brothers and sisters, you and I, those who are in Christ this morning, can rejoice because Christ is our Savior. In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty, Psalm 21. Splendor and majesty the Lord bestows on him, on those who are his. For you make him most blessed forever. Listen, Psalm 21, verse 6. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Paul says this in this way in Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Indeed, brothers and sisters, he makes known to us the path of life. And in his presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are indeed pleasures forevermore. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning that it is time for us to stop rooting our lives and the things of our lives and the situations of our lives in how we feel about them and begin rooting them in what God says to us and for us. It says that when we are in Christ, when we place our faith in him, he rejoices over us. He shows us his love. And we can have joy even in the midst of the horrendous things that were happening in the days of Isaiah. And the horrendous things that were happening in the days of Hosea the prophet. The people of God were in incredible trials and difficulties. They were overwhelmed with all the tragedies and struggles in their lives. And yet they could find joy, not because of their circumstances, but because the Lord rejoiced over them. And was saying, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. Let me make a side application here that I felt was important. And maybe this is important because I was able to go to North Carolina and spend some time with extended family and also friends and people that I grew up with. And we were able to spend some time together. And I was able to just sit and watch a lot of things, and it allowed me to be able to think through some stuff. And this is the application I want us to notice. Is this the joy that you have for your spouse when you reflect on being with your spouse and honoring your spouse in this way? I fear that many of us, especially many of us who are believers, who may have been married for a long time, we can easily become indifferent. We can easily just kind of be around each other and kind of put up with each other and kind of do life together. We never are really angry or mad, maybe. But I think it's easy for us in our marriages to simply become cold and indifferent, kind of casual. This metaphor doesn't work if there isn't incredible rejoicing by the bridegroom for his bride. And then vice versa. For the bride to love her bridegroom and to desire to be with her. In my Bible reading this week, I came to the section of the Song of Solomon. Always shocks me that that's in our Bible. But it's always good to be reminded of the fact that our marriages aren't just about us. Our marriages are about reflecting Christ's love for the church. And that our love and our devotion as husbands specifically is to be very diligent to lavish care and love and concern upon our spouses. Now, many of you sitting here today saying, That's so far from anything I can imagine. I know. I hear it a lot and I see it a lot. But that's not how it's supposed to be. And here's the good news, that's not how God wants it to be. You see, when you begin praying that the Lord will make your marriage fervent and vibrant and one that reflects God's glory because of your love for your spouse, that's a prayer that God wants to answer. And it's one that we should be more diligent to pray for one another. In our world today, when so many marriages and so many things that are called marriages that aren't marriages, there's so much confusion and awful things happening. Brothers and sisters, we should be the ones who are quick to say, our marriages aren't just for our own happiness or for our own needs being met, but our marriages and our love to our spouse is primarily and essentially and eternally for the purpose of glorifying God, showing the love that Christ has for the church. Ephesians 5. We should make extra effort this week to reflect the joy and the rejoicing and the love that God calls our marriages to be. We see in verse 19 that the reason they were not fasting, Jesus' disciples, is because Jesus was there and there was joy there. There was a great rejoicing because the bridegroom was present. But notice what Jesus turns and says in verse 20. In verse 20 he goes on, he says, The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. That word for taken away, that verb there, is actually a very strong word. It talks about being snatched away, being taken away by force. There will come a day when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus was constantly communicating to his disciples that they're going to come and take him, and that he would be beaten and flogged, and he would be put on a cross, and that he would die, and 3 days later he would rise again. That annoyed the disciples like none other. They didn't like that. They didn't know how to handle this because so many things were going right, and they had Jesus with them, and everything was good. They did not know how to understand these things. But Jesus had set his sights on this course to the cross, and he knew that one day he would be snatched away from them. He would be taken from them, and they would have to do it without him in their presence. But it says in Hebrews 12 that he did not do this out of sorrow and pain, but instead in Hebrews 12:2 it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, ever since Jesus was taken away from his disciples 2,000 years ago, those disciples of that day and we are called to fast, but not fast so that we can find pleasure with our God, so that we can be seen as favorable. In other words, the fasting of the disciples of John and the fasting of the Pharisees was so that they can be seen in a favorable light with God. And you see how what he's saying here is that this is exactly not what we're doing now. So we as God's people today in the New Testament, we don't fast so that God can find us more favorable. We fast because we know that he has come, that he's accomplished for us everything we need to have in order to be accepted in his sight. We are loved and lavished with his grace and his mercy. And when we fast, we're simply saying, Lord, my love for you is not as fervent and as stirred as it should be. And I know one day you will return. And I want that anticipation. I want my life to be rooted with that singular focus, that day when the Lord will return and I will be with him in glory. And so we fast longing for that day when we will not be with him like we are now, but like we should be. And so we fast with that promised hope before our eyes that the Savior, our Lord, with great joy will return one day and bring us to be with him in the Father's kingdom. And that we will know him. That's already been purchased for us. We're not fasting to try to make that happen. We're fasting to remind us that what God has done is going to bring us there one day. And that is for sure going to happen. Do you see how the fasting of Jesus and his disciples after Jesus was taken away is very different from the fasting of the Old Testament saints? John's disciples, the Pharisees. But the question is still before them, and Jesus gives them a second answer. The question is, why do your disciples not fast? The first answer was because of the presence of the king. The second answer is because of the newness of the kingdom. The newness of the kingdom. Why didn't Jesus' disciples fast? Because what Jesus' disciples received in Christ, in his presence, is something quite different and new and better than anything they could possess or anything that they were promised through the old covenant. This is important for us to understand. Jesus uses two very common household examples to explain how the practices and the rituals and the regulations of the old covenant was different, not just in quantity or amount, meaning they are greater or more, but that the new covenant is different in kind from the old covenant. That what Jesus is doing isn't simply just trying to make the what was going on in the Old Testament with all of his rituals and regulations and rules, we're going to make it better. No, Jesus is saying this is something new. This is something unique and distinct that Jesus was doing. So let's take a look at these two metaphors, which are making one point for Jesus. So there's two metaphors that he's trying to make one point with here. And Jesus is trying to answer the question, why is it your disciples do not fast? And he uses first this common metaphor of a patch on an old garment. Now, many of us don't understand that today because many of us don't remember a time when you didn't just throw away something that had a hole in it and go buy something new, or you buy brand new things with holes in them, which I'm of the age I can't figure that out still to this day. But anyway, this doesn't connect for us a lot of times. But the point here, I think, is very evident, and it's very evident simply because in our passage in verse 21, it says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. In other words, he's saying, this is evident to anyone. If you have an old garment that has a hole or a tear in it, you're not going to take a brand new piece of cloth and sew it onto that hole. Because if you do, it says, verse 21, if he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, they can't coexist. And then what happens is there's actually a worse tear after that's all said and done. Even in our day, we can understand this very simple, straightforward, obvious metaphor. What Jesus is saying here very clearly, that those who are asking Jesus this question, is that Jesus is basically saying, by this metaphor, he's saying, the things that I am doing in this kingdom that I am establishing is so different from the kingdom of the Old Testament that to try to bring them together is like having an old garment, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and then putting this new piece of cloth on it. It's going to ruin them both. Neither one will be sufficient if you try to put them together in that way. He's saying it just will not work. Now let's connect the question to fasting. The point Jesus is making is that the disciples do not fast because the regulations, the rules, and the rituals of the Mosaic law, and especially the extra traditions that the Pharisees had around the law, could not be any more attached to the kingdom of God that Christ was establishing than a new patch is connected to an old garment. It would ruin it. If Jesus' disciples attempt to fast in those ways, trying to earn God's favor, trying to please the Lord, trying to do which God has called them to do so that you can be pleasing to Him and come into His presence, you're misrepresenting the kingdom of God, what Christ was trying to do, in such a way that you won't even understand or see the kingdom of God at all. That's what he's saying. So let me use the second metaphor, and then we're going to draw some application here. The second metaphor is another one that they would have understood very clearly, and it's one concerning new wine and old wineskins. Now, this was so ordinary as well that our passage in verse 22 says that no one, again, it mentions verse 22, and no one puts new wine. So it's one of those things that everybody would have understood, obvious and evident in every way. During their day, when they stored wine, they would put it in what's called a wineskin. It's usually a goat skin that was basically sewed up like a bag, and none of us would understand what that looks like, how that works. But it was a bag, and it was very elastic, and so they put new wine in it. And when the new wine fermented, it caused the bag to expand, and that new wine would be preserved in this wineskin, which was a goat skin. But if you have an old wineskin that had already expanded, right? It had already gone its full length, it has now become brittle. You put new wine in that wineskin, that old wineskin, and it began fermenting. The wineskin can't, it's no longer elastic. It can no longer go further. And so what would happen? Well, you're getting ready to ruin not only your wineskin, but also the precious contents. And that is the wine itself. When this wineskin bursts, you lose both the wineskin and the new wine, spilling everywhere. It's a great loss. Do you see what Jesus is trying to do here? I think it's very evident. That's what the metaphors are supposed to do. He's saying, trying to fast like the Pharisees did and like the John's disciples did, trying to fast like they did is like trying to put new wine in old wineskins. It just never will work. It ruins it. It destroys it. The kingdom that Jesus was trying to establish is so different than what the old covenant gave the people of God and promised the people of God, that if the disciples attempted to fast like the Pharisees and John's disciples, it would be like putting new wine in old wineskins. It would ruin. It would destroy. It is contrary to the very valuable essence of this new kingdom that Christ was trying to establish in his life and death, or through his life and death on the cross. Jesus was saying that what he was doing is new. It's not like what was happening in the old. And if you try to connect the two, if you try to pour one into the other, you'll ruin it simply because it's not supposed to be together. The rules and regulations and rituals of the Old Testament aren't to be tied to or connected to the things of the new covenant. Again, the religious leaders who would have been listening to this would have known that the Old Testament promised not only a Messiah, one who would come, but also a new covenant. Now, I could probably spend two or three more sermons, maybe even the rest of the year in sermons, on what the new covenant is and how that looks and what all those things are. But this morning, I simply want to read Jeremiah 31 to you and help you see that what's happening in the minds of the religious leaders is that they're realizing that what Jesus is referencing here is something that is this new covenant that's being promised to them in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." You hear that? This new covenant will be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, it says, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law where? Within them. You see, the old covenant was a Mosaic law that Moses brought down off the mountain and said, this is what this is. This new covenant is going to be a law that's placed within God's people. And I will write it where? On their hearts. Jeremiah 31. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now this is very interesting, because the author of the book of Hebrews is preaching a sermon, and he actually quotes this portion of text in Jeremiah 31. And when he quotes this portion of text, he responds to it or answers it in this way. Hebrews chapter 8, he is, the author of the book of Hebrews, is speaking to this passage in Jeremiah 31. And he says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old." Now this is my point in this portion of the sermon, right? That the idea here is that this newness of the kingdom causes Jesus' disciples to not fast and do these rituals and regulations in the same way that the Pharisees and others were doing. Hebrews chapter 8, it says, "Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So now there's a second covenant. And then the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31. And when he gets done quoting Jeremiah 31, he then says this, the author of Hebrews says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, there's a lot of reasons why I wanted to go through that, and you're thinking, I'm not quite catching maybe the pay dirt of what exactly all that is. Let me make a couple of just quick observations, and then I want to make some specific applications. Coming from the Old Testament into the New, we realize that the newness of what God has done for us in Christ means that circumcision is not simply, baptism is not simply an advancement or something that is added to or something that is enhancing circumcision. Baptism is something distinct and new as a sign of the new covenant of those who are in the new covenant, and we as Baptists specifically see not only some of the similarities between the old covenant and the new covenant, but we see also these very clear distinctions that we see even Jesus himself making. And so this morning as we come to the Lord's table, we're not celebrating a Passover. We're celebrating this thing that Jesus instituted called the Lord's Supper. And it's something very distinct and different than what the Old Testament saints celebrated when they celebrated Passover. And so it's something distinct and different. It's not something that's simply added to. It's something unique that God has given to us. And so we're not trying to meld the two together. We're trying to say that now that there's Christ, there's a real reason why we have baptism and we have Lord's Supper, and that these things are distinct and different. And specifically as Baptists, a lot of this distinctiveness is what we like to see here in the Scriptures and understand with clarity. Now, a very specific application is this, is that we are apt to do exactly what the Pharisees and John's disciples were trying to do. And that is, we try to come, even this morning to church, and think that there's something we can bring, something we can do to usher in the favor of God in some way, that God is somehow more pleased, more accepting of us, less put off with us because of our events, our activities, our devotion, our earnestness. All of these things make us more acceptable for God. As the Pharisees and as John's disciples thought that they could be more devoted, more earnest before the Lord, and somehow they can be more accepted, that's how it was in the Old Covenant. That's what happened in the Old Testament. But brothers and sisters, we are no more favorable for God in Christ Jesus because of our actions, because of our earnestness, because of our yearning, because of our desires, because of our good week or our bad week. The Lord loves us, period. And that doesn't waver with our actions or our devotion. It's because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And this morning when we come to the Lord's table, you and I are apt to come this morning thinking that somehow by coming and taking this bread and drinking this cup, that somehow by coming and doing this ritual, that it somehow ushers favor from God that's unique, that you're doing something that would make God more favorable towards you. And that's not true. The reason we come to the table this morning, brothers and sisters, is because of what Christ has done for us, not because of what we can do for him. We don't come to the table this morning because we're sinless. We've reached perfection. We've come because, acknowledging our sin, we know that Christ is a sufficient Savior. We don't come this morning, many of us could come and beat ourselves up and assume that, you know what, I have not been good enough this week to be able to come to the table. None of us have, but Christ has. Now there's others here this morning that think very flippantly of the table. You really have no regard for the things of the Lord. There's no joy for you in your heart in Christ or for Christ. And when you come to the table, you're simply going through the motions in the same way that the Pharisees did, so that nobody around you would see that you didn't take of the table. The only reason you come is because you don't want to be embarrassed by those who are around you. Brothers and sisters, that is not the reason anyone should come to this table. We come acknowledging the sufficiency of Christ. Now, every month I read the portion of Matthew's gospel where he instituted the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting because our 2 points this morning is first, that Jesus answers is because of the presence of the king. That's point number one. Point number two, because of the newness of the kingdom. Listen with me as I read the beginning part of Matthew chapter 26. This portion of the text declares the newness of the new covenant and how it's being established by Jesus Christ himself at the Lord's Supper. Listen to Matthew 26:26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. Listen, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You hear what Jesus said? "This is my blood of the new covenant." In other words, Jesus says, "I'm establishing a new covenant. I'm establishing a new covenant." Jesus is saying, everything that you need in order to be forgiven is not to be done by you. It's going to be done by me, Jesus says. And this is why you're able to eat this bread and take this cup. The joy of your salvation loses its joy when you try to add to what Christ has already accomplished for you. When you and I try to live in such a way that we somehow think that we can add to what Christ has already done for us, that's when dread and sorrow and heartache and wailing happens in our souls. Because we will never measure up. We will never measure up in our own strength. But when we rest in what God has done for us in Christ, joy springs up out of the dust of our hearts. So the table declares the newness of the new covenant. Not only does the table declare the newness of the new covenant, but it also declares and proclaims the joy of Christ's promised presence. At the end of Matthew 26, I always read, before we leave on Sunday, I always read this portion of Matthew 26, verse 29. It says this, listen to the promised presence. It says, Jesus says at the end of this, he says, Matthew 26, verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You see what the Lord's table does? It is a proclamation of the joy we're going to have one day when we're in his presence. It says in 1 Corinthians that when we come to the Lord's table, it's a participation in the blood of Christ. It goes on and it says it's a participation in the body of Christ, meaning that Christ is present in a unique way when we come to the Lord's table on Sunday morning. But the Lord's table doesn't just talk about Christ's unique presence now, but it says in Matthew 26:29 that one day we will drink this supper, we'll have the supper with him in the Father's kingdom, we will be with him forever. And in that day, our joy will not be hindered, but it will only be fulfilled. The bridegroom will have returned, and we will be his people who rejoice always.